All right, as Pat just said, we are going back to our 1st and 2nd Samuel series called Return to the King. And this is what I'm thinking of as our grand opening. You know how like a store will, they'll be open for like a month and give it a soft trial. Everybody is there working and you've been shopping there for a month and then they do their grand opening. That's what we're doing here. Back on Easter, we actually started this, did the first chapter of 1 Samuel. That was like when we were just working through things. We didn't really go into a lot of the history or any of that. This is our grand opening because in the meantime, I'm very grateful, Pat stepped up and preached through his first series in the book of Titus. If you did not get to hear those, I highly recommend going back and checking those out. He did a phenomenal job working through that book. And now we are returning to 1st and 2nd Samuel. We've got our new decorations up. Our decorating team has done an incredible job of bringing these ruins of a city to life behind us. And we are going to be starting in chapter 2 where we left off. But before we do, how many of you have ever seen a product on the store shelves that when you saw it, you went, man, that is useless. There is no purpose to that. Why would anybody invent that? Well, I found a few of those this week. I thought they were funny, and I just had to share them with you. The first one here, you can tell from the writing that that is not an American beverage, but also because it's diet water, it's not an American beverage. I saw that one. I'm like, that's just worthless. There is no value in that whatsoever. How about this one? Rock, paper, scissors, the card game. This wasn't easy enough. We had that, and we now have to have cards to play this game. Oh, my goodness. No. Umbrellas for your shoes? Yeah? This one, the first time I saw it, I was like, okay, I can understand if they're expensive shoes you want. And then I realized water falls on the ground, and then as you're walking, you step in the pot. The umbrella's not going to do anything to keep your shoes dry or not muddy. How about this one? The motorized ice cream cone. Yes, you push the button, it spins it for you. No. But this next one, man, this next one took the cake. This one I could have really used back in the 90s. I worked for Hollywood Video for 10 years. Man, this would have saved us so much time. It is the ever famous the DVD rewinder. Yeah, you pop your DVD in there and it goes ahead and rewinds it for you. Yeah, I could have. No, these are worthless inventions, right? They are worthless. They have no value whatsoever. And in 1 Samuel this morning, we are going to see something that God actually calls worthless. So let's review where we've been so far. And by review, we're going to go way back to start because this book, historically speaking, falls in the history of Israel at a point that is immediately after the book of Judges. And if you remember back to when we did our Judges series, we said that Judges was a march to the bottom. The cycle of apostasy, which was one of our Jeopardy questions last week, was just this steady decline because in those days, Israel had no king and they did what was right in their own eyes. And as a result, they were regularly taking steps away from God. And it was just this march to destruction, this march towards oppression, and just a march to the bottom. And we looked at that week in and week out as we saw the terrible, awful things that the people of Israel were doing in the time of the judges. Well, 1 Samuel picks up immediately following that. This is a story that begins, and it's actually going to march through the next large section of Scripture. We're going to look at 1 and 2 Samuel, but you can also look at 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings. These books all take place during this period of time as we see the nation of Israel starting from their worst place ever. And a month ago, when we started this series, we picked up in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we saw that this woman, Hannah, had gone to the temple, and she was praying for a son because she was barren. And that she promised God that if God gave her a son, she would give that son back to God in service of God. And we saw her do that. We saw her be faithful to that and to give her son to serve in the temple. And this son's name was Samuel. And what we're going to see through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, Samuel is very likely the one who wrote these books, God is going to use him. God is going to use Samuel to start a journey back to the top. That's why the title of this series is Return to the King, because we have seen them through the book of Judges go down into the depths. And now through the ministry of Samuel, God is going to help Israel return to their one true king. So we're going to see this journey back to the top. So if Judges left you depressed, here's the answer. We're going to get better from here. And we're going to do that starting today in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 12, and we're going to go through the end of chapter 3 this morning. As a result, you will find that there are verses that I am going to skip. I am likely not going to point those out, but if you're following along in your own copy of the Bible and you're like, wait a minute, there are verses between here and there, I know. They are absolutely important verses for the sake of time and for the sake of getting the overall theme of these two chapters. We're going to keep moving because those sections are sections that either give greater detail on something that's already covered or talk about a cultural aspect that would have been incredibly relevant to the people at the time that don't actually seem to affect the theme that we're looking at today. That does not mean that they're not scripture. They are very valuable, and I encourage you on your own time, go back, spend time in those, research the cultures. It is well worth your time to go figure that out. But in the short period of time we have this morning, I'm going to try to keep us moving, especially since we just added an extra song to our set at the back end during rehearsal, so now I have less time. So here we go. We're going to try to get this done. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And right off the bat, I'm sitting here thinking, man, I can't imagine if I was in the Bible and this was the thing that was listed next to my name. Right? The sons of Eli, worthless. That is how God defines them, starting in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And what he's doing is establishing a theme that's going to carry through the rest of these next, through the rest of this chapter and into chapter 3, because God is going to be setting up a contrast. He wants you to know right off the bat, these guys, the sons of Eli, they're worthless men. Eli, we know from the previous chapter, is the priest in Israel right now. He is the high priest, which means his sons were serving as priests under him at this point. So these worthless men that God is laying out to say these are worthless people are not the bum in the street. These are the head chief priest and his sons that God is saying they're worthless. They have no value in the nation of Israel. And it's the custom of the priests, because now God's going to tell you why they're worthless. He says, it is the custom of the priests with the people that, it is the custom of the priests with the people was when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This was the custom. This was actually the way it was laid out in Scripture that things were supposed to happen. The way that the priests in Israel were fed was through some of the offerings that the people of Israel would bring. This is one of the ways that this happened. In grain offerings and fruit offerings and Thanksgiving offerings, there were different ways that the priests got to take a cut. And this was a way that God provided for the priests in the nation of Israel. In this case, as they were giving the offering, they would burn the fat, they would burn the choicest cuts of meat, but the rest of the meat would go into a pot, and the priests could stick in this three-pronged fork, and whatever came out, that was theirs to eat. That was how they would, instead of tilling a field, instead of raising livestock, this is how they would be fed. However, the sons of Eli weren't satisfied with that. Moreover, it says, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. So the problem here is that as God has provided for the priests, Eli's sons are saying, yeah, it's not good enough. That's not enough for me. I deserve better. So they're sending their servant not just to get the boiled meat that is owed to them, but they want the raw meat. They want more of the sacrifice. And at first I'm like, okay, that's a little bit more meat. But as you think about that, what they're actually saying is, one, God, what you have given me, not enough. I need better. I need more. And the way that I'm going to get my more is that I'm going to go to the stuff that is actually reserved for God, that has been given to God, and say, yeah, this, not for God anymore. This now, this is for me. I'm taking it. I have the audacity to go into God's house, sit at God's table, and take his food off his table and say, yeah, it's not yours anyway now. That's mine. What they're doing here is they are taking their status as priest, as the person who is meant to be the go-between between God and his people, and elevating themselves to be up with God. This is, at its core, blasphemy. They're saying, I am equal with God, and God does not take that lightly. It says Samuel, see, we've already got this contrast. God is like worthless men committing blasphemy. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, who is Hannah, and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. So then they would return to their home. So God is laying out these worthless men who are out for themselves, who just take, to the point that they are taking from God himself, and now he's going to talk about Samuel, a boy. It says, clothed with a linen ephod. He does not have jewels. He does not have gems. He doesn't have the golden ephod that some of the priests would wear. He is wearing a linen ephod. It's a priestly garment by which they would actually use this ephod as a representation of Israel, but also as a mode of communication in their prayers. It was actually a way that the high priest, with his golden ephod with the gemstones in it, would actually communicate with God, and God would be able to answer him through this ephod. And it says, and his mother used to make for him a little robe that she would take to him each year. So while the priests would typically be cared for through the offerings of the temple, it seems like Samuel is not being taken care of in that way. Instead, his mother, who is only coming to town once a year to offer sacrifices, she is still making his clothes and bringing it to him, even though he is living in the temple. And she does this when she goes up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. So on the one hand, you have worthless men taking more than what they deserve. And then you have Samuel, who doesn't have the basic things that he should have if his mother doesn't bring them. And then you have Samuel's parents, Elkanah and Hannah, who are bringing their sacrifice to God, their offering to God, and bringing more. Because on top of their sacrifice, which is how, through the sacrifices of Israel, is how this child is supposed to be cared for, on top of the sacrifice that is they are called to give, she is also still making clothing for her son and bringing it to him at the temple. To the point that Eli prays and says, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she's asked of the Lord. Remember, she had asked for a child because she was barren. And then God gave her a child. She gave that child to God. In the process of giving that child to God, she is now providing for that child continually, even though the temple should be doing that on top of giving the sacrifices to God that she knows she should be giving. This is a major contrast that he is setting up in these chapters between these worthless sons of Eli and the blessed, honored son of Hannah. Indeed, it says, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. So now we have our main players laid out. We have Samuel, who's growing. We have Hannah, who's blessed as a result. And we have the worthless sons of Eli. And the author, which is very likely Samuel, keeps bouncing between these two. As we continue, it says, now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. So now we hear that Eli, who is the chief priest in Israel at this point, the father of these worthless sons, he knows what's going on. We're given another example here of them taking what does not belong to them, using their position to think higher of themselves than they ought to, and taking what is not theirs to take. And Eli goes to his sons, fully knowing what they are doing, and scolds them. These are adult men doing wicked, wicked acts. And Eli's solution is, I'm going to go tell them this is bad. They know it's bad. They know it's bad. The scolding from dad is not going to get the job done here. And this is a point that God is about to make very, very clear, that Eli is culpable because he knows what's going on. He knows what his sons are doing and does nothing. It says, if someone sins against man, God will mediate for him. This is still Eli talking to his sons. He says, if someone sins against man, God will mediate for him. In fact, the priests, that's their job, is to mediate on God's behalf for the people as they sin against each other. It says, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Worthless, worthless men. Now the boy Samuel. That's the very next word. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with men. And this can start to feel like whiplash if you're just reading through this and not catching the theme that Samuel's trying to lay out, because it's like, wait, who are we hearing a story about? The answer is yes. God's trying to show you that these are two groups of people on opposite ends of the spectrum. Eli's sons are wicked to the point that they will not even hear their father. They will not hear the man who is in charge of Israel's spiritual well-being as he comes to them and begs them, please stop. They're still not listening. And yet Samuel, on the other end, he's growing in stature. He's getting bigger. He's growing in favor with the Lord. He's doing what God has called him to do, and he's growing in favor with man. Because reality is, these sons of Eli doing these things, forcing people to give them food that doesn't belong to them, those kinds of things, they're not garnering any favor with men either. God, it says here, wants them dead. The people probably don't like them much either at this point, but they are the ones who are the priests, the intercessors between God and man at this point. And God is just trying to make us realize just how bad things have gotten in Israel. He says, I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire. This is God speaking to Eli here. He says, I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people? And here's where we see that God is holding Eli culpable for the sins of his son, not specifically the sins of his sons, because that was my first reading of this. I was like, wait, if the sons are doing it, how is that Eli's fault? Well, it says here, look, why then do you scorn my offerings and my that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me? That's the first part. You're not correcting your sons appropriately. I mean, at this point in Israel's history, the sin of blasphemy, the sin of disregarding the sacrifices they were doing, the sins that the sons of Eli were committing, were punishable by death, not punishable by a good tongue lashing from your father. Like, these are serious capital offenses. And he says, and you're doing nothing about it. You are favoring your sons above your God. That's not okay. He says, but on top of that, you're honoring your sons above me by fattening yourselves. The indication here is that Eli, while he may not be the one going and taking the meat, he is certainly the one who is benefiting just as much as the sons from the things that his sons are doing. And at this point, it is both for not playing the role of leader in the life of his sons, but also for the things that he himself is allowing to continue, that God is going to say, judgment is the only answer here. It says, therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father would go in and out before me forever, but Now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming where I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. What God's saying is, look, because of this sin that you are allowing to continue, because of this sin that you are actively participating in, because of the sin that you have let go on unanswered, unaddressed, says, we're done. Says, you were given this high honor of a position of being priests before me. That's going to go somewhere else. That's going to go to someone else. Because I, unlike you, Eli, I cannot abide sin and do nothing about it. Says, so those who despise me, those who are doing these acts, those who are coming into my house and taking the things that belong to me, we're going to, I love the way he says it, they shall be lightly esteemed. That means I'm not going to pay much attention to them. It means, look, you may think you're owed something, you may think you're due something, I don't care anymore. You're owed nothing now. Days are coming where I am actually going to cut you off entirely, and there will not be an old man in your house, because no one will live into old age is what he's saying. What he's saying is, you're all going to die. Then in distress, you will look with an envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out and to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. God says there is judgment coming. The interesting thing is right here in the middle, and I love how God does this through all of Scripture. Look at all the judgments of God in Scripture. They always have this, and it's so neat to see. There's always this little nugget of unexpected hope. So he is giving them the business. He is like, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill your family. I'm going to kill your cow. I'm going to kill everything. Everybody's going to die. And they will look with an envious eye on the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel. Is going to be prosperous. God is going to do an incredible thing in Israel. Now back to telling you how all the bad things are going to happen to you. This little nugget of hope for Israel is stuck right here in the middle of this judgment that he is pouring out on this family who has led so poorly and now faces judgment. It says, and this that shall come upon you and your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they seem to be like the worst of the bunch. It shall be assigned to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. God's saying, I'm going to wipe these two sons out on the same day. That'll be a sign to you that I am a God of my word, and you will know that all these other things, they're going to happen too. Because I'm about to raise up for myself a faithful priest, someone who does what I tell him to do, someone who abides by my law, someone who does what I've called them to. I am raising up someone to fill this role in Israel, and this is where the prosperity I just mentioned is going to come from. It says, and everyone who's left in your house, though, shall come to implore of him, the faithful priest, for a piece of silver and a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. They, the ones who took for themselves, are going to be turned into beggars. And that's how he wraps up chapter 2. Now, the chapter titles wouldn't have been in the original writing. That is something we add later just so that we have a way to get around. But after delivering this judgment to the worthless sons of Eli, look at what the very next verse is. Now, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. So immediately after delivering this judgment to the sons of Eli, God and Samuel turn this around to say, but there was this young boy. And the crazy thing is, he was ministering. He was doing what God had called him to do, doing what his mother had committed him to, right under Eli's nose. Eli's sons, he had no control. He had let them run amok. He had let them do whatever, all the while watching this young boy grow up in his presence doing the things that God had called him to do. In Eli's day, the word of the Lord was rare. God didn't talk to them. We were at the bottom of the bottom at the end of Judges. Everything was going badly. Eli's sons were a mess. The priesthood, very top, was a mess. To the point that God wasn't even communicating with them anymore. And they were not getting the frequent visions that came before. But the boy Samuel, this boy Samuel, he's different. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was laying down at his own place. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was laying down in the temple of God where the ark of God was. This first part about the lamp not going out, this is just letting you know what time of day it is. They had lit the lamp because it was getting dark. It had not yet gone out, which means it was early into bedtime. They were going to bed, but they had just laid down. And Samuel was laying down in the temple, because that is where Samuel lived at this point, where the ark of God was. So the ark of God is where God's presence lived. What he's saying is Samuel is in the temple with God, because God had not yet left the temple. God had not yet left the people of Israel. God was still present, and God was about to do something incredible. It says, then the Lord called to Samuel, and he said, here I am, and ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. And he said, I did not call. Lay down again. So he went and lay down. So he's sleeping, and Samuel, this young boy, hears God call, but he's doesn't recognize the voice. He thinks it's Eli calling him from the other room. So he gets up and he runs to Eli and goes, yes, what do you need? And Eli said, wasn't me. I wasn't the one who called you. Go back to bed. You're hearing things. And the Lord called again to Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am. You called me. He said, I did not call you, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. What he's saying here is Samuel is going to Eli to see what Eli needs, because Samuel had not yet had an interaction with God for himself. Samuel didn't recognize God's voice yet. The word of the Lord had not been revealed to Samuel yet. Remember where Samuel lives. Samuel has grown up in the temple. Samuel has grown up with the chief priest. He has grown up surrounded by the chief priest's sons, who are also priests. If he is not hearing the voice of the Lord there, it's because it's not there. It's because this chief priest and his sons were not serving God in such a way that Samuel would have ever been exposed to the word of God. Samuel was not exposed to the teachings of God. Eli and his sons had messed things up so royally that even a boy literally growing up living in the temple had never heard the word of the Lord, to the point that God himself has to say, I'm now fixing this. I am no longer going to rely on Eli and his sons. I am going directly to Samuel, and I'm going to talk to him. So the Lord calls Samuel again a third time, and he arose and he went to Eli and he said, here I am, for you called me. And Eli then, third time, chief priest, remember, third time, says he perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. So therefore, Eli said to Samuel, go lay down, and if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the thing that is heartbreaking in these verses is it shows that in spite of everything that's happened, Eli still knows the right thing to do. He still knows the truth. He knows when God calls how we should respond. He just hasn't done it in so long that he has an entire generation coming up after him that do not know the word of God. So Samuel goes, lays down in his place, and the Lord came and stood, calling as other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. He says, I am about to do a great, great thing in Israel. But first, we're going to take care of this Eli situation. He says, I am about to do incredible things in the nation of Israel, but if I'm going to do that, we're going to have to fix things at the top first. There is going to be a change in the leadership, and we are going to make sure that those who are leading this ship, that are steering this ship, are pointed in the right direction. He says, and I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. He says they have gone too far, and we're going to deal with that. So Samuel lay down until morning, and he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel's laying down. He hears this message from God. He hears about the judgment that's coming on Eli and his family. And then the next morning, he's told he needs to go tell Eli everything that he heard. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity in your life to know that you need to have a conversation with somebody. When you know they're not going to like what you have to say. When you know that the message that you've been given to deliver to a person or to a group of people is something that has the high potential that it's going to make them a little mad at you. The stress that can create in the hours, the days, the weeks. As a facet of my job, I get to do these more often than I like, to the point that at times in my life, people have thought, man, he must really like conflict. No. It literally, you can ask Carla, she lives with me, it makes me physically nauseous as I stress out anytime I have one of these things that I know I need to go have a conversation. I don't want to have the conversation. God says, you need to go have the conversation. I'm like, I don't want to go have the conversation. I'll get physically nauseous by this. And Samuel is a child. He is likely 7 or 8 at the oldest at this point, because he's still not being referred to as a man, so he's likely not reached the age of 13. And he's being sent by God to tell the chief priest of Israel, you're going to die. Your sons are going to die. Your whole family is going to die. You're all sinners. God's going to wipe you out. Time for dinner? You making the eggs for breakfast or am I? Let's go on with life. But we see Eli here knowing the role of a prophet. Eli knows, Samuel, if God has said something to you, I need to hear it. If God has given you a message, you need to share it with me. So much so that he actually threatens a kid. He says, look, if you don't tell me, everything God said is going to happen to me, going to happen to you. Samuel's like, okay, I'll tell you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is, and he, this is actually referring to Eli, says, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. So even after all the judgment, all the sin, all the times Eli and his sons have messed it up, Eli at least gets it right here. Because he still, at the end of the day, says, you know what? I have sinned. The judgment is right because my God is good. Whatever he sees fit, let him do that thing. It says, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. The idea here is that the entire nation of Israel, because of how Samuel was obedient, knew that he was a prophet. A prophet is someone who speaks for God. And this is the first instance of many that we're going to see in this book of Samuel doing exactly that. God has decided he is going to rebuild Israel. God has decided that is going to start through this young boy who submitted himself to God's will. So he delivers his words to Samuel and sends him to speak on his behalf. And what we saw was when God did that, Samuel's response was to tell everything that God had told him. He was faithful to the message that God had given him to deliver. So he went and he said the things. Because of that, he became recognized as a prophet of God. He was recognized as someone who spoke on behalf of God. And as a result of that, the Lord appears again to his people at Shiloh. Because of Samuel's submission, because of God's plan, God is once again in Israel and interacting with Israel in such a way that they know who his prophet is. They know the word of the Lord. And unlike under Eli and his sons, under Samuel, the people know the word of God for the first time in a long, long time. And as a result of that, that was 21. I thought we were at 20, so I thought there was one more. As a result of that, we now see at the very bottom this change of trajectory that we're going to chart through the rest of these two books as God starts to reestablish through his word and through his submissive servant his authority in the nation of Israel. All right, so what? First, which son are you like? And everyone goes, Samuel, please let me be like Samuel. I think we end up being both at different times, and I think this is a question we need to ask ourselves more frequently, because whenever Scripture sets up these two extremes, very rarely am I one all of the time, right? I can definitely look back at my life and find times where God gave me a message, God asked me to do a thing, and I was like, yes, Jesus, I'll do it, and I got it right, and things went awesomely. I can also absolutely look back at my life and find times where I was like, no, I just think I'd rather do my own thing. I really like that nice shiny thing over there, so I'm going to like stop doing what God wants for a while so that I can go get that really nice shiny thing that will make my life easier and give me the thing, the comfort level that I want. Or heck, even in ministry, right? I can be in ministry and I can do it for all the right reasons. I can do it because God has called me to it. I can do it because God wants to impact this city, this nation for himself. God wants to have an impact on my friends and my neighbors. I can reach all people, teach what Jesus taught, grow to be like him, do that together and get it right. Or I can do it because I really like it when people are my friends, and I really like it when I'm in charge, and I really like it when people think that I'm cool. Not a great reason to do ministry, by the way, because you're never cool. But I can do it for my own selfish motives because it's what I like and what's bringing me comfort. It's what brings me pride. It's what brings me happiness. Or I can do it because it's what God has called me to do in ministry, in my work, in my job, in my volunteer hours, in my... Which son or group of sons am I emulating? Someone who's out for me to take what I can get? Or am I there to submit to God and minister to his people? And I don't just mean a ministry. Am I there to minister to the people of God that God loves in my job? Am I there to minister to the people that God loves in my family? Or am I just out for me? Have you responded to God's call? I firmly believe that God has a purpose for every single person. I believe that if you are sitting here today listening to my voice, if you're watching on our live stream, if you're at Bethany Center Church and you're watching this in your service, we are all given a purpose in life. We are all called to something that God wants us to do. And I think most of us, I won't say all of us, but most of us know what that is. I knew that I was called to be a pastor probably a decade before I said, okay, God, I know this is what you've been calling me to do. I'll do it. Didn't know how, didn't know what that was going to look like, but I knew I needed to say yes. My guess is, especially if he's calling us to something that makes us feel like we're going to be a little uncomfortable, the temptation is, maybe. Maybe someday. Maybe when I have more time. Maybe when I have more money. Maybe when I have more margin. Margin's always a fun one. But I'm telling you right now, if God is calling you to do it, just say yes. It's going to turn out better for you if you just say yes than if you try to wait until you have margin. Because ultimately the question is, who do you serve? For Eli and his sons, it was easy. They served themselves, literally out of the pot, literally served themselves the choicest meat. For Samuel, his answer was God. Even if he calls me to do hard things, my answer is going to be God. We are asked that same question daily. So I'm asking it to you. Who do you serve? God, I thank you for the example that Samuel sets for us. I thank you that as often as I get it wrong, you have patience, that you continue to give opportunities. Father, I pray that you would help us to continue on a trajectory where we are all about you and your people, even if that means letting go of things that I've held on to for a long time. Even if that means completely changing the way I think about something, the way I act, the way I behave. Father, let complete and utter submission to you and a passion for your people be the thing that drives me more than anything else, be the thing that drives us to be a church that loves people well. God, we'll thank you for it because we know we can't do it on our own, but can only do it through the name of your Son. I pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.